Our scripture reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set for to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, have you ever tried to bring the gospel to someone who doesn't see or feel at all any need for a Savior? They will say things like this to you. Well, we're all basically good people. I try to do my best. I'm sure God would never send me to hell. 96% of Americans in a recent survey said they surely would not go to hell. Even though 86% believe in hell. Hell is for other people. I'm not so bad. Oh yes, we make mistakes now and then, people will tell you, but we really want to do the right things, and God knows that. And besides, there's more than one way to God. And if you just try to be kind to people and try to live a decent life, you'll be okay on the judgment day. And the idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation seems so narrow, so exclusive. It's hard to talk to these kind of people. It's hard to get them to understand their own need. Flying from Auckland to Singapore, we sat next to such an individual. My wife was actually sitting next to him, and she dialogued with him for 3 hours. It didn't begin well, it didn't go on well, and it didn't end well. He just was resistant to everything. So it started out with euthanasia. Thought that was a wonderful thing. So we don't need so many worthless people. And from euthanasia, it went into global warming as a dire emergency, he said. Then in process, he told us that he just divorced his wife 3 days ago. But oh well, that was another step in life. But my wife and he could not agree on anything. So finally he said, well, maybe we can agree on your president, that he's just a horrible person. Well, that didn't go a lot better. And finally he tried evolution. Well, my wife wasn't on that boat either. And just one thing after another. And finally, she began to try to be very kind to him and try to draw him out and talk to him about his soul. And he says, well, I hope you certainly don't believe in that heaven and hell stuff, do you? Well, that didn't go anywhere either. Well, he did say, well, now you're scaring me. But then he said, well, at least if I go to hell, it will be a crowded place. Well, for a man who didn't believe in hell, my wife told me later, he sure used the word a lot. It was so, well, angry. He was an angry atheist. And you see, such people see no need to see their need. And they go on in life thinking they're self-sufficient all the way to the end. But it's also possible that you could be a church person. And that you could say all the right things and tick off the right boxes. And also feel no need, no real need for a Savior. And feel no conviction of sin. So that you don't understand Paul when he says, we need to have every mouth be stopped. Not just the Gentile atheist, but also the Hebrew Jew who's grown up in the covenant, who's grown up believing in God. Every mouth must be stopped. And all the world become guilty before God. See, at the end of that conversation with that man, my wife and he just had to admit that they just about disagreed on everything after 3 hours of talking. But on the day of judgment, you can't just disagree with God and walk away. God is a holy God. And what we need to understand, whether we're religious people, whether we're church-going people, or whether we're angry atheists, we need to understand that deep in our hearts, we too have anger against a holy and a righteous God. And we too want to think we can make it to heaven on something other than Jesus Christ. Just like that angry atheist, we need to learn the holy character of God who will allow no sin into heaven. And we need to know our need for a Savior. If it's ever going to be well for this life and a better life to come for us. You see, the reason, if you're not truly in Christ, the reason you don't really grasp the fullness of God's amazing grace and really treasure Jesus Christ as your number one love, your Savior, your Lord, your all and in all, the reason is you don't understand deep inside your dire need for Him. You don't really understand Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Even more profoundly, you don't understand the character of God. You don't understand the character of God. And so tonight, from Lord's Day 2 of our catechism, we want to look at this. And I want you to be honest with me, and I will be honest with you tonight, as we probe each other's consciences. Because you see, there's a man who wrote a very famous book called Why God Became Man. Anselm, a medieval theologian. It's quite a remarkably sound book, explaining why Jesus had to take on our human nature and suffer and die. And the whole book is a dialogue between this man, Anselm, and a beginning student, someone who with whom the Holy Spirit is maybe just beginning to work, but he doesn't understand very much yet. And at one point in the book, Anselm gets very frustrated with his student, whose name is Bozo, and he says to him, "Bozo, your problem is you don't understand the magnitude of grace because you don't understand the magnitude of your sin. Your sin against a holy God." So we want to look at that tonight from Lord's Day 2 and from Romans 3:19-20. Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and every one of us is under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Lord's Day 2, questions 3 through 5 of the Catechism. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So really we have two texts tonight, Romans 3:19-20, and then we have embedded in the Lord's Day, Matthew 22:37-40 as another text. And finally, question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Well, with God's help then, we want to look at the theme of being convicted of our sin and misery through the law. We want to look at that in three thoughts. First, convicted by the law's commands. That's question three. Second, convicted by the law's requirements. Question four. And convicted by the law's power. Question five. Well, Lord's Day 2 is perhaps the most unpopular Lord's Day in the entire catechism, because really no one by nature wants to hear. Even God's people sometimes aren't too keen or excited to hear about their sin and their misery. That can be. We'd rather hear about other things, about the fullness and freeness of the gospel, which is, of course, a glorious thing. Or we'd rather hear about a way of escape that doesn't plumb us so much into the depths of our own sin and our misery. It doesn't really bring us face to face, hold us right up there in the mirror of the holy law of God, so we see who we really are. Lord's Day 1, of course, began in a very attractive way. What's your only comfort? Everyone wants to hear about comfort. So what our instructor's done is he holds up a beautiful prize, as it were. And he says, here's this wonderful, wonderful Trinitarian comfort you can find in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then he begins to actually get beyond the introduction and begins to get into talking about real substance, how we get to that comfort. He begins with our sin and our misery. In fact, the title over Lord's Day 2, which is the title of the first part of the catechism, is the first part of the misery of man. And it's not just this Lord's Day. There's two more in a row. There's three Lord's Days in a row in which he just keeps burrowing down and down deeper to show us who we are. Lord's Day 2 talks us about the knowledge of misery. So that's what we look at tonight. But Lord's Day 3 talks to us about the origin of our misery. It takes us back to paradise. And Lord's Day 4 brings us even deeper into the inevitability of our misery apart from grace. And so these three Lord's Days are like a surgeon doing his work. When a surgeon does surgery on you, he doesn't make a one-hour operation into 10. He wants to go inside of you, and he wants to do his work as quickly as possible. And he wants to go all the way down to where the problem is. If there's a bit of cancer he wants to take out, he'll make sure the best he can to get it all, to remove it. You see, a surgeon has to do his work fast, and he has to go deep and get the job done. Well, it's sort of like our instructor here. It's only three Lord's Days, you say. It's really not very many compared to 52. But oh, does he go deep quickly. Deeper, 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 till he leaves us helpless and hopeless in ourselves in Lord's Day 5. And then he opens up the gospel. And so these are actually very important Lord's Days to show us who and what we are by nature. So we have to get out the surgeon's knife tonight. Are you ready for the surgery? Because it's a serious thing what our instructor is about to do. He begins by asking, whence knowest thou thy misery? Whence knowest thou thy misery? Now, it's an interesting question, because he's just told us in Lord's Day 1 that there are three things that we need to know to make us truly happy in this life. And one of them is how great my sins and misery are. To make you happy? To know how great your sins and misery are? Well, yes. Yes, that alone can make you happy, because then alone you will feel the need for a deliverer, and then alone you will know the joy of deliverance as an unworthy, even hell-worthy sinner. You see, the problem with so many of those people that I began with tonight is they think they deserve better. When you think you deserve better, you don't want to hear about your misery at all. Your misery can never lead to happiness in any way. But did you ever think about this? That the only really happy people in this world are people who've learned to know themselves as hell worthy and then have found salvation in Jesus Christ, and they're overwhelmed with joy because they deserve always far worse than what they receive every single day. Truly happy people are people who say, Lord, show me my sin and show me thy grace that I may rejoice in thy salvation. The mountain of my sin is so high and the abyss so deep that I deserve that it would make me dizzy to stand on the edge of the mountain of my sins and look down and see that my whole life is a train of sin. Yet, Lord, I flee to thy mercy. Those are happy people. Happy people are never people who are ignorant of who they are and ignorant of who God is. But what our instructor does then in these three Lord's days is he burrows down quickly, I said, thoroughly, deeply. But he doesn't do the work all in one day in our lives. When the Spirit comes to convict us of sin and lead us to Christ, it is a gradual work. And that's the way the Spirit normally works. He can work. Of course, he can do his surgery in 1 second if he wants to. But he tends to work more gradually. Jesus, it says of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and stature. And so everyone who loves the Lord gradually increases in wisdom and knowledge and stature, as it were, in knowing himself and then in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the paradox of faith is that the Christian becomes increasingly more holy each day, yet becomes more aware of his own sin and misery each day, in the sense that he becomes increasingly aware of his own wickedness and increasingly aware of Christ's fullness. So every day we learn, more or less, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, the Spirit works this in different ways. In someone like Zacchaeus, of course, he sort of jumped, as it were, right away, all the way to the last section of our catechism. He responded with gratitude, thanking the Lord for his salvation. He was full of joy right away. He was convicted of sin, too. He said, Lord, I'll restore everything fourfold. But you can be sure that later in his life, of course, the Lord led him more deeply into his own sin and misery. But more normally, what the Spirit does is he leads us first into our sin and misery. That's why the catechism, which follows an experiential order, the order that God's people normally experience salvation, begins with our sin and misery. There's one Zacchaeus, but there's 3,000 who said, when Peter preached his famous Pentecost sermon, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's God's normal way. He uses especially the preaching of his word to unveil to us our sin, our need, our misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? You see, the question coming to the Lord's Supper next week is not only, do I know Jesus Christ? We heard it this morning. It's also, do I know my need? Do I know my misery? Do I know a certain conviction of sin that has driven me to look for salvation outside of myself in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's key. If you don't know who you are, well, the whole have no need for a physician. You have no need for Jesus. So the first question I need to ask you and me tonight, as we begin this surgery, is, do you know your misery? Do you understand your need? Well, that raises the question, of course, what is misery? If you look it up in a dictionary, misery means wretchedness, suffering, distress. I'm reading you the definition of my dictionary. Distress because of pain, sorrow, and affliction. But actually, if you think about it, that's, I don't want to challenge the dictionary, but that's really the fruit of misery. That's not misery itself. There's all kinds of fruits of misery. Pain, affliction, wretchedness, suffering. Yes. Misery may affect us. It can have social and personal consequences. But misery itself, in its original usage centuries ago, had a deeper meaning, particularly in the German in which the catechism was written. The German word was Elend. And Elend, E-L-L-E-N-D, meant banishment. Banishment. You see, someone who is miserable, in the original meaning of the word, is someone who's banished. And so if you're miserable in relationship to God, you're banished from God. And that, of course, as we'll see next, or 2 weeks from now, a week after the Lord's Supper, in Lord's Day 3, that banishment came as a result of our sin in paradise. Adam and Eve were banished from paradise. We come into the world naturally banished from God. And that's our misery. We're banished from God, and that brings all kinds of things like pain and suffering and the results of sin. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and teaches us our sin, He teaches us that we are outcasts from God. We are banished from God. That's the deepest tragedy of our fall in Adam. By nature, we are not united with God. We're not pretty good people that God will look upon in mercy. But we're banished from God because we are sinners. But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we begin to know our misery, what happens is we begin to realize we're banished. We begin to feel the separation between us and God. And we want for the first time in our lives, genuinely, to find God. We want to come back to God. We want a personal relationship with the living God of the universe. We want to find God back again. The God we've lost in paradise. Have you ever had that? Ever experienced that? Your sin drove you to understand that you're banished from God and you're hungry to know God. Well, that's what we call religion. Really, that's the real meaning of the word religion. R-E, of course, means again, right? If you reiterate something, you say it again. Legera means to bind back. Re legera is the original Latin word for religion, which means to bind back to God again. So all religions claim, of course, that their religion will bind you back to God again. But what the Catechism is going to teach us in the coming Lord's days is that there's only one way to be bound back to God again. It's when we come as poor, needy sinners to a rich and a glorious Savior and have by grace faith in Him alone that we can be bound back to God again through a mediator whose name is Jesus Christ. So you see, by nature we're banished from God, and the cause of our banishment is this monster that we rightly call sin. Sin builds the wall of banishment. Sin sent the angelic sword of separation in paradise and drove Adam and Eve out. Sin robbed us of our communion with God. Sin produces misery, banishment, separation, and all of the results of misery. Actually, sin is misery itself. Sin is treason against the Most High God. Sin demands everlasting punishment, death, condemnation, hell. Sin is an affront to our very Creator. Sin strikes out against the very character of God, against His holiness, against His glory, especially the sin of pride by which we fell in paradise. You know, Henry Smith, that great Puritan preacher, said pride is really, in some ways, unlike any other sin. Every other sin wants to run away from God, hide from God, follow my own life. But pride turns its face to God. It tries to unguard God, to dethrone God, so that I can be on the throne. Sin, in all its sizes and shapes, said John Bunyan, is the daring of God's justice. It's the jeering of His patience. It's the slighting of His power. It's the contempt of His love. Sin hates God. And by nature, we drink in sin. And we want to be a god to ourselves. We make an idol of ourselves. We put ourselves above God. And you see, this is our sin. This is our misery. We don't know ourselves. We don't know God. Our greatest misery, said Reverend Ladybour in that little question book, is that we don't know our misery. And so we go on thinking we're fine when we're on our way to everlasting destruction. What an insult. Every sin is to a holy, sovereign, sinless God who created us sinless in our covenant head, Adam. Sometimes people say, well, I actually wish I could be convicted of sin. I don't feel my sin. Well, if you really want to feel your sin, you've got to meditate on who God is and who and what His holy law is. The law is a reflection of the character of God. So the answer to the first question, whence knowest thou thy misery, is simply this: out of the law of God. Now what does that mean? Out of what law? Well, John says to us, the transgression of the law is sin. That's what sin is. Sin is to transgress. Transgress means to cross over or to conflict with the law. And so sin is anything that crosses over against the law of God. And our forefathers, wisely, based on Scripture, have divided sin into two great big piles. One pile is our sins of omission, and one pile is the sins of commission. So what that means, boys and girls, is if your father tells you to do something and you don't do it, you are sinning against your father because you're omitting, you're not doing what he told you to do. But if your father asks you to do something, asks you not to do something, and you do it, you are committing sin. You see, you are going directly against what he's saying because you're doing what he told you not to do. Now, God's law doesn't only tell us what not to do, it also, by implication, tells us what to do. And actually, by nature, we don't think about this very often. We have more sins of omission than we have sins of commission. Because Jesus says we are to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. We'll get to that in a moment. So when our instructor says we learn to know our sin and misery out of the law of God, he's talking, of course, about the moral law. He's not talking about the civil law by which government regulates society. He's not talking about the ceremonial law by which the Israelites worship God, looking forward to Christ to come. He's particularly talking about that law that abides all the way to the end. We call it the Ten Commandments. We read it every Sunday because that law is still in effect. And that law is like a mirror. The Holy Spirit shows us who we are in the mirror of the holy law of God. Now, boys and girls, have you ever stood in a dark room that had a mirror in it? And you stood in front of the mirror and you couldn't see who you were, right? Because the room was dark. The mirror was there, but you didn't use it. Now, today we have dimmer switches, don't we? What if someone walked into that room and just put that dimmer switch on a little bit and you could see yourself just a little bit in the mirror? Or what if they put it halfway up and you could see yourself fairly clearly? Or what if they flicked on the light altogether and you could see every detail? You could see every hair, every pimple. You could see yourself clear. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one who turns on the light. Usually through the preaching of the Word. He comes into the dark room of your soul and he sets up the mirror there. And then he turns on the dimmer switch and you begin to see. Usually it's maybe with one sin. You begin to see that you're bearing false witness against somebody. That you're a sinner and you begin to see that you can't control your mouth the way you should, and you're negative toward people, and that begins to convict you. Or you begin to covet something. Or whatever sin it may be. Maybe just the sin that you're stealing from God because you're wasting your time on all kinds of frivolous things. And you begin to see that, like a dimmer switch going on, that you are not living according to the law which demands that you love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. And then, as the Holy Spirit puts that dimmer switch on more brightly, you begin to see, no, it's not just one commandment, but as James says, he who offends in one commandment offends in all commandments. And you begin to see, whoa, wait a minute, my whole life is wrong. I don't love God above all. I don't love my neighbor as myself. Everything is wrong about me. And the Holy Spirit shows you then, you see, from the law that you are a sinner before God. Have you ever seen that? Now, when that happens, what's your natural response? Well, your natural response is, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to make myself more presentable in the mirror. It's not just a matter of combing your hair or washing your face. But I'm going to take care of these sins. I'm going to please God. You begin to be concerned about what God thinks of you. You begin to go to work. That's a normal response. That happened to me when I was 14 years old. Teenagers, big time. I saw myself in that mirror and I was astonished and I wept over it. I'm wicked. I'm not loving God above all. Not one second of my life. I'm not loving my neighbors myself. Not one second of my life. I said, ask God if he'd have patience with me. And I would live perfectly. And I went to work. That's a common experience of those who come under conviction of sin. We want to please God. We want to do like Zacchaeus. We want to restore everything we've destroyed fourfold. But you know what happens? The Holy Spirit shows us that the more we go to work, the more sin we see. Because we can't deliver ourselves from sin. Everything in us speaks against us. We find ourselves still sinning. The Holy Spirit uses the law like a school teacher to empty us of ourselves and to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the throne of grace, for mercy and grace to help in time of need. And he does that by showing us not only our outward actions, the things we can see in the mirror, but he burrows down inside of us and he begins to show us our words, the selfishness of our words, our pride, our unbelief. And then he even goes into our thoughts and we begin to see that God knows all our thoughts and our thoughts cannot stand before him. And everything we take in through our eyes, eye gate, Bunyan called it, and our ears, ear gate, and what's in our heart, it's just sin upon sin upon sin. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We understand then that we come short every moment, every second of my life, every tick of the clock. I'm sinning against God. Sin, sin, sin. My eyes are open now. I cry out to God, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a lost sinner before Thee. And the longer that goes on, whether it goes on a week or 2 weeks or a year or two, I begin to understand as never before that I cannot ever live perfectly. I cannot do anything to make myself acceptable to a perfectly righteous God who gives a holy, inflexible law, who cannot commune with sin. I need someone else to be my Savior, to deliver me, to be my substitute, to obey the law for me. I can't do it. I'm guilty. Even if I live perfectly from here on in for the rest of my life. I've got a bad record. I've got a bad heart. And so what happens? Well, that's our second thought. I don't only get convicted by the law's commands. I get convicted by the law's requirements. Question 4 puts it this way. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. It's the first and great commandment. And thy neighbor is thyself. What happens when I come into that condition is I say, Lord, the requirements are too great. The law is too spiritual for me. It's not just a matter of not going out and being unfaithful physically to my wife to obey the seventh commandment. It goes much deeper. Do I love her with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? Is every thought pure? You see, and we come up short. We come up guilty. Now, what does it mean to love with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Well, the heart of man is our inmost being. Our inmost being. It's the core of who we really are. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. So let me put it bluntly. Holy Spirit shows us something like this. If there's 1 second in your life, 1 second, when you did not love God in the depths of your being with all that is within you, you're a transgressor against the law. And the Bible says, curses everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. If that was the only sin you ever committed, you'd have to go to hell if it was not somehow washed away. God cannot allow anyone into heaven who is guilty of one sin that has not been forgiven. And you've done this sin every second of your entire life. Mountains upon mountains upon mountains of sin. Oh, the law's requirements are amazing. I'm to love God with the depth of my entire being. My heart, my inmost being. And secondly, I'm to love Him with my soul. Your soul here means your will, your purposes, your affections, your deepest desires, your longings, your passions. And you see, by nature, you never do that either. You're longing for other things more than God. You put up idols before God. Anything you put up before God is an idol. So you're guilty again. And then you're to love Him with all your mind. Your mind are your thoughts, your mental powers, your judgment. And you say, again, Lord, I'm guilty. My mind is often fixed on other things. Sometimes many sinful things. And again, that text just comes coming back, doesn't it? Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things, written in the book of the law to do them. I'm guilty, Lord. Guilty in my heart. Guilty in my soul, my affections. Guilty in my mind, my thoughts. And then with all your strength, with all the faculties of my body and soul, I'm to live entirely for God. To protect eye gate. I'm to protect ear gate. I'm to protect everything from sin and hate it with a passion. Well, guilty again. Cursed is everyone. Just guilty everywhere. In fact, there's no area of my life where I'm not guilty. There's no part of my being, my will, my affections, my conscience, my reason, my thoughts, my heart, my inmost being. I'm guilty everywhere. There's no part of me that God can look at and say, that is sinless. My whole being, may I say it that way, my whole being must go to hell. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 1, 2, 3. He does it with a Jew. He does it with a Gentile. And I read this horrific chapter to you, where he says, no one seeks after God by nature. Everyone is like this, and he gives all kinds of qualifications and qualities that we have that are just awful. And then he concludes in verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, this is the whole purpose of Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, 1 through 18, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So that you are not like that man on the plane and say, yeah, but I'm not so bad. Your mouth is stuck. God, shut your mouth and you become a guilty sinner before a righteous and a holy God. The whole world needs to become guilty before God. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, not you either, shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So everything in me testifies against me. I say with Paul then, in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm a sinaholic. I've got a huge problem. I cannot obey the law of God. I will not obey the law of God. I cannot even will to obey the law of God. And I cannot even will to obey the law of God. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty on every side. Lord, I deserve death. I deserve hell. I sign my own death sentence. I'm worthy to be cast away. I'm a cursed sinner by the law's holy curse. I am an outcast sinner. I deserve to be banished forever in the land of utter darkness. This law is impossible, impossible for me to obey. There's no hope for me. I deserve the wages of sin, which is death. Martin Luther said, our hearts by nature are fundamentally wrong. And our original sin in us, he said, is like a man's beard. You can shave it off externally every day and you look pretty presentable, perhaps. But the next day, he says, there it sprouts out again. You think you clean up your life one day, the next day you sin again. Every part of us is stained by sin. Our minds, our consciences, our wills. We're citadels of sin in our souls. We're enslaved to sin. Has that ever become real to you? Has it ever become your grief, your cry, your sigh? I can't deliver myself from the monster of sin. And I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before God. How can I be saved? The law's requirements convict me. The law's commands convict me. Or question 5, the law's power convicts me as well. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Question 5, in no wise. Doesn't say 1%, 5%, 50%, in no wise. You see, the character of God demands perfection. The character of God demands perfection. And for you and me, in our own strength, salvation, therefore, is absolutely, totally, thoroughly hopeless. It's not just hard, it's hopeless. Simply because the nature of God demands perfection in every one of us, And in virtue of our dreadful fall in our daily lives, in our thoughts, our words, our actions, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, we are sinners. We're all little Adams who sinned against God in every possible way. Even if we've been spared from some outward sins. But you see, the law's power in showing us who we are is not used by God to destroy us, but used by God to drive us to the gospel. To a gospel that is even more powerful than the law is powerful. And the beauty of the gospel is that God has found a way, a substitute in Jesus Christ, who has come. And Jesus Christ, for 33 years, has obeyed the law perfectly. He has always loved God above all. He has always loved his neighbors himself. And he didn't have to do that for himself. He was perfect from eternity. He did it for sinners. Hell-worthy sinners like you and me. And so when you, as a sinner, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, succumb to your own unrighteousness, as it were, and you lay it before God and say, I'm just nothing but sin. Oh God, have mercy upon me. And I fall upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, who pays for sin completely through His death, His passive obedience, who obeys the law perfectly through His active obedience. When you, by the grace of the Spirit, that same Spirit working in you, fall upon Him, and surrender all your best righteousnesses as filthy rags to Him. He takes your sins upon Himself and He clothes you with His righteousness. And you are saved. And you are set free in the righteousness of Christ. The law leads you as a schoolmaster to Jesus. And Jesus Christ reveals Himself to you through the lattice of His Word, usually under the preaching of the gospel, and you begin to understand. Again, it's like a dimmer switch. Sometimes it goes real quickly. Sometimes it goes more suddenly. But you begin to understand that Jesus Christ is your total salvation. 100%. You begin to understand what is impossible with man is not only possible with God, but sure with God. Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, is our total answer before God. Through His suffering, through going the way of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, through pouring out His soul, through being deserted, rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell, through dying the dreadful death on Calvary's cross. Forsaken of God. Forsaken of man. Forsaken by His own disciples. Forsaken by the women who had followed Him. He's an alien from His Father's house. He's alone, treading the winepress alone. Even the sun doesn't shine upon Him. And there on Golgotha, He cries out the great cry of dereliction. As your salvation, people of God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He cried that cry because He was bearing your sin, if you're a true believer. He was bearing your sin. And He was obeying the law, even to the very bitter end. And He could say, it is finished. My double obedience, passive and active, is finished. I've paid the price of sin. I'm the righteousness of unrighteous sinners. Father, deliver all those whom Thou hast given me from going down into the pit, for I am the ransom. Oh, once you see that and embrace that and appropriate that by the Spirit's grace, the sin rolls off your back, as Bunyan put it, into the empty sepulcher, the sepulcher of Him who is risen and who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? You will die with me, but you will be raised with me. And I will set you free. And I will send you back to the law. But now not to merit salvation. Now to live according to the law out of gratitude for salvation. And what a difference. Oh, what a difference. When we live according to the law, because we love the Lord Jesus, and we want to obey Him, and we take our continual failures to the cross, to the Father's right hand, what a difference that is from trying to earn my salvation by something that I do and I accomplish. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. Only in Christ could God say, I am the Lord thy God, who hath led thee out of the land of Egypt and delivered thee out of the house of bondage. This is my law for Christ's sake. I give it to you as a way of life, to help you walk the walk of holiness, to help you walk the King's highway of holiness until you enter the celestial city. Samuel Bolton, one of the Puritans, said, God uses the law to send us to the cross, and He uses the cross to send us back to the law. But now we use the law differently. Now I just want to praise Him and live to Him and glorify Him. I want to say, Lord, give me a single eye, Thy name to glorify. But I put no little itty bit, no part at all of my righteousness in that desire. I put all my righteousness into Christ's righteousness. He's my righteousness. I will go forth in the strength of the Lord God, Psalm 71:16. I will make mention, David said, at the end of his life, in year number 70, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. That is salvation. And when you come to the Lord's Supper next week, people of God, that's what you've got to be fixated on. Christ's righteousness, His double obedience, His sacrifice, what He's done for a hell-worthy sinner like you. And then you recovenant yourself again to Him at the table and say, I will go out and live according to thy law out of gratitude by the strength of thy Holy Spirit. And yes, you'll stumble again, but you fly right away to the cross again, you see. The law is not your foundation. The law is not your righteousness. Christ is. And then you're no longer a sinaholic. Sin is no longer your master because Christ is. You're delivered from the dominion of sin. And one day you'll be delivered from all sin altogether. Oh, happy day when you no longer have to say with Paul, evil is present with me. Happy day when you're sin free in Emmanuel's land, delivered through the righteousness of Christ forever with a sinless Savior and the redeemed made perfect and the spotless angels in that place that Edwards called heaven, the world of pure love. Yes, in one way, this is a sad Lord's Day. In another way, it's a very important Lord's Day. It's a good Lord's Day because it teaches us who we are and it drives us to the right place so we can truly know salvation. And so, my friend, if you don't know yourself as a sinner before God, a lost sinner before God, never experienced anything of that, never were driven outside of yourself to Christ for salvation, and don't know what it means to cast yourself upon Him as your only hope, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. How can you do it in remembrance of Him if you don't know Him at all? But if you know Him just a little bit, if He's your only hope, and you say, oh, I know so little about Him, but I wish I knew Him more. But I do know something about Him. I do know He's my only hope. I do know there's no hope in me. Then you belong here at the Lord's Supper. Because Lord's Supper is not designed to strengthen those who already have full assurance of faith. It's designed to strengthen the weak in faith. So you come. You don't ask, shall I come or shall I not come? That's not the question. If you know something of misery, deliverance, and gratitude, you belong here. The question is not, shall I come? The question is not, do I need some special experience before I come the first time? The special experience is just knowing your sin and misery, knowing your need in Christ, casting your all upon Him, and having a desire for gratitude. That's all the form says that we read this morning. doesn't ask in the form that you've got to have some special experience before you come. You come as someone who's not a stranger of misery, deliverance, gratitude, the basics of salvation. And you come with this question, not shall I come, but Lord, how shall I be blessed when I come? Please help me, Lord, to meditate on thy Son when I come. Help me to end in Jesus, to know him better for coming. And so that as I sit at the table, I may just laser beam my mind on Jesus and how faithful he's been to me, despite how unfaithful I've been to him. You see, that's how you come to the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. That's it. Not in remembrance of you. You have nothing. You have nothing but sin. All your righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know yourself and you don't know Jesus at all, and you don't know that passionate yearning to live a life to the glory of God, I said to you, you don't belong here. But at the table, that is. But that doesn't mean you should just walk away from this service and say, well, it's not for me. It's over. No. That salvation is available for you too. In fact, I make it stronger. You really can't go on living without it. Because to live spiritually dead is no way to live. And it's available for the greatest of sinners. So go home. Go home tonight and get by yourself and just meditate on this. Who really am I? In the sight of God, what does God think of me? And talk to yourself this way. I've heard X number of thousands of sermons in my life. I've been invited to come to Jesus as a poor sinner thousands of times. I have refused every single time. I've sinned against God thousands of times just by that alone. And then every second of my life, I've never loved God above all. I've never loved my neighbors myself. I've got tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of sins racked up to the heavens. And then say this to yourself. Oh, my soul, how do you think you can stand before God on the day of judgment? Lord, show me myself. Show me thyself. And lead me to the cross, to repent, and to believe the gospel. Don't let this night pass without getting alone and confessing the hardness of your heart, the sinfulness of your sin, and cry out to God for mercy. He delights in mercy. Why can't he be your savior too? He's the savior of your spouse, perhaps. He's the savior of your parents, perhaps. Perhaps he saved your children. Why can't he save you? He delights in saving the greatest of sinners. Cast yourself upon him. Say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But then I will perish at thy feet, O Lord Jesus. And no sinner ever perished at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He delights to show mercy. He delights to save sinners. Throw yourself at his feet. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee for the work of thy Holy Spirit in showing us our sin and misery, in leading us to the Savior, and stirring up our hearts to find our all in him, and in driving us back to the law to desire to live wholly and solely unto our Lord out of gratitude. Please, Lord, bless the sermons this day to that end, that we might glorify Thee and that we might have a rich Lord's Day to come. Be with Dr. Kuivenhoven as he leads that service. And grant, Lord, Thy benediction also on Wednesday night as we meet again to prepare for this wonderful event in which Thou hast promised to come and commune with Thy people to assure them through the wine, through the bread, that as surely as they partake of it, so surely Thou wilt wash away all their sins. Oh Lord, we thank Thee so much for Thy Son, for the gospel, for the amazing good news. Help us to relish it, to love it, to marinate in it, to enjoy it, to bless Thee for it. Help us to love Thee with heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors ourselves, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.